Good to see everybody here that's able to be here live, and also everybody that's on joining us on Zoom. You would take your copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith and turn with me to chapter 27, if you have it, chapter called Of the Communion of the Saints. And believe it or not, we'll get through the entire chapter tonight, God willing. It's only two paragraphs long. Let's hear it together. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, yet have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain in holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them, in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord and ask for the Spirit of God to be our teacher. Father, as always, we are dependent upon you for the Spirit's illumination and help as we work through our confession, Lord. Our confession is not scripture, but nonetheless, it is based upon the scriptures. And so we pray that you'll open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, as expressed certainly by our Baptist forefathers in our confession of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I must confess that I struggled initially when I began studying this chapter. I didn't struggle because I had any issues with the biblical content of it or anything like that. What I struggled with was the question of it seemed to be kind of redundant at first, because the previous chapter, chapter 26 of the church, has just spent 15 paragraphs talking about being members of the invisible church and the members of the church, of the visible church. And when you start thinking about all that, it's like, well, hasn't the point been made that we have communion with one another, that we're members of one another? And so it seemed kind of redundant. But then the other question in my mind was, why is it located right here? In other words, it comes right after the chapter on the church and right before the three chapters that deal with the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What was the connection there? So I'll confess that I had some writer's block or teacher's block, whatever you want to call it, as I started thinking through the paragraphs. And even at first had a hard time getting my own heart warmed up about it. But then I went back to my notes that I had taken when I took Dr. Jim Renahan's Baptist Symbolics class back in 2015. I took about 75 pages of handwritten notes, which I've consulted all through all of this, so they've served me well. And I started looking at what he had said in class, and he pointed out something that proved to be the key to it that began to certainly warm my heart and began to help me understand why this paragraph is where it is. And what that is, what he said, was that really what this chapter is all about is it's something of a word study. It's something of an exposition of what one word in the New Testament means. And that word is the Greek word koinonia, which is translated by the word fellowship. And most particularly, he said, it's focusing upon Acts 2 and verse 42, continuing in the fellowship and expounding what does that mean? And as I thought through that, I began to do a word study on the word koinonia. And my heart began to warm inside of me. And then I looked at this chapter and went, all right, I get it now. I get why it's here and the place it's in and why it's so important. So I hope that some of that will be translated tonight to you to encourage you and warm your heart as well. If it can't warm your teacher's heart, then it's not going to warm your heart either. But my heart is warmed. And so I'm going to start off by tracing some of the riches of that word study with you first. And then we're going to look at the two paragraphs in the confession and see how they expound upon this meaning. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. You know the context. The Spirit of God has fallen 10 days after Jesus' ascension, because Jesus had promised he would send the Holy Spirit. What you have going on in Acts 1 and 2 is the second person of the Godhead ascends up to heaven, and then the third person of the Godhead descends down from heaven and fills the hearts of the apostles, and Peter preaches with great power. The people who had been crying out just a few a couple months earlier, crucify him. He says to them, this one whom you've murdered, God has made both Lord and Christ. And the Spirit cuts them into the heart. They are brought to repentance and faith in Christ. They're baptized and they're added to the church. And that's where we come to verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42 is our focus. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Now look again at verse 42. Verse 42 in our English translation uses the word "the" twice. But in the original Greek, the word "the" is actually used four times. And I wish that they had translated it and brought that into our English translations, because I think it's very, very important. So let me read it to you as it would read in the original Greek. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. It's saying something very, very specific here. This is giving us a window of insight into what biblical evangelism looks like. If you think about it, modern evangelism is something very different from the way the Bible envisions evangelism. Very often today, evangelism is more of a parachurch thing. It's something that you kind of just go out and do as an individual, which it's legitimate to go out and share the gospel as individuals. But you go out and you share the gospel, and the ultimate goal is to get the person you're talking to repeat the words of a sinner's prayer and mean them sincerely in their heart. Now, hopefully, they go on to get baptized and added to the membership of a church. But that's more incidental. The real goal is to get them to pray the sinner's prayer. It's to get them, by an act of their will, to get themselves into the kingdom, as it were. And even if they aren't added to the church, we say, well, at least by the act of their will, they're in the kingdom. So they'll make it to heaven by and by. And that's the way very often evangelism in the United States is thought of. What the scriptures show us is that men are convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the law and the gospel. And because of it, they're brought to repentance. They put their faith in Jesus. They're then baptized. They're then added to the church, where they continue in the church, being very faithful and actively involved in it, giving themselves to one another and giving themselves to the worship of God. And so they continue in four specific things here. They continue in the apostles' doctrine, that is, in the preaching and teaching ministries given by the spiritual leadership of the church. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship, that's our word koinonia, which is the very thing chapter 27 is addressing. And then they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Now, what does that mean, that they continued in the breaking of the bread? Communion, the Lord's Supper, right? This isn't just they were showing hospitality to one another. That is included in what's going on here. If you notice down in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's talking about the hospitality that takes place among God's people. But the breaking of bread spoken of in verse 42, speaking about they observed the Lord's Supper together. And the other thing was they continued in the prayers. When they gathered together, God's people prayed together. Now, I want you to know something. Do you realize that almost every element of public worship that is set forth in chapter 22 of our confession is found right here? Because the confession talks about the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word of God. That's the apostles' doctrine. It talks about the prayers, two entire paragraphs in chapter 22 dedicated to prayer. Then it talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper. baptism and the Lord's Supper are both present in this same text. And then it talks about the fellowship together. The only thing excluded that's not spoken of here is the singing of God's praises. Do you think that they sang God's praises when they got together? Of course they did. So in other words, it's the regular principle of worship right here from day one of the church. And as you read even decades later in the rest of Acts, you'll find that the Gentile churches were doing exactly the same thing. But the Greek word fellowship, koinonia, is what we want to focus on. What's it mean they continued in the fellowship? Well, the word fellowship, koinonia, means this. It means communion, fellowship, intimacy, belonging, or participation. In other words, it's people gathered around a common cause, unified by a common cause, who are together, and there's a sense, but some of the synonyms express the idea almost of ownership or of mutual ownership, that you participate in one another, you give and receive goods from one another, and there's a certain kind of ownership there. So the point being this, if you are a believer in Christ, if you're born again by God's Holy Spirit, then not only have you been justified and reconciled to God, and God's been reconciled to you, but you've also been reconciled to everyone else who's had the same experience. That is, everyone else who has faith in Christ. You have experienced the adoption of grace. And contrary to nature, you are now a son or daughter of God. And because of that, you're a brother or sister to everyone else who's experienced the grace of adoption, wherever they are in the world, no matter what their background, no matter what culture they belong to, no matter their skin color, their ethnicity, you are their brother and sister in Christ. And that means we are now a spiritual family. And so we are not only united to Christ, we're united to one another. And we're going to be that way forever. So we might better learn how to get along with each other, because we're going to be together for a very, very long time. Forever and ever in heaven. Of course, we'll be perfect then, and we won't have any sin to deal with in each other or in ourselves. But let me go on to point something else out. Again, Dr. Renahan pointed to Colin Brown's Dictionary of the New Testament Theology and how it treats the word koinonia. And I thought it was a very insightful thing. What it says under the article is that, quote, the rupture of fellowship with God, that is in the Garden of Eden, was followed by the loss of unity among men. The rupture with God led to a lack of unity among men. Think about that. It's very easy to see it in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Genesis 3, we have Adam and Eve being expelled from paradise because of their sin. What happens in the very next chapter? Cain kills his own brother, Abel. Then the violence continues. Lamech boasting that he's even more violent than Cain was. You have, as man spread throughout the entire earth, his violence spread with him. Man's inhumanity to man spread as man's sin spread. All this kind of thing happens. Now, you do find God's people, or not God's people, but you find humanity united after the flood for a little while in their rebellion against God. Amazing how people can rally over all the wrong things. And they're going to build a tower to overthrow God in heaven. And yet, what does God do? He scatters man. He divides man by giving him different languages. And those languages become the various nations and ethnic groups and people groups and things of that nature. That's what sin has done. But what happens at Pentecost is quite the opposite. It reminds me, by the way, the whole division between men reminds me of Paul's words in Titus 3:1-5. He says this, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Not exactly a flattering description, is it? But he's saying this is what we were all outside of Christ. Very self-centered, very hate-filled people. But then he says this, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Point is, we were unkind. We were hateful. And yet God showed kindness and love to us in spite of our hatred. And now that he has saved us, we need to be kind to the people in the world who are hateful and evil, because we were once just like them. And perhaps it will give us the window and the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And they'll obtain the same mercy that we've obtained. But that's the point. But again, notice the description of what man is in his natural state. We don't naturally gravitate towards loving one another. We naturally gravitate towards loving ourselves and hating and despising others around us. Well, Colin Brown's dictionary goes on to say this, though, about koinonia. Koinonia expresses something new and denotes the unanimity and unity brought about by the Spirit. So this is what transforms in our hearts because of the Lord's work in us, in our hearts, in regeneration, the Spirit of God taking up residence in our hearts. So in the context of Acts chapter 2, think about who was enjoying this fellowship with one another. These are the same people who 2 months earlier had been screaming, "Crucify him." They were rallied together with a common cause, their mutual hatred for the Lord Jesus and their desire to see him killed. But now, 8 weeks later, you have the same people, many of the same people, who are once again united, but this time it's not in their hatred. They're united in, by their faith in Christ, in their love for Christ, in their love for his word, and in their love for one another. You know, having united over bitterness isn't going to last long. That's going to devolve really quickly, and you're going to be biting and devouring one another. But look at the miraculous things that God did in their lives through the gospel. So in verse 42 of Acts 2, it says this: "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Then chapter 4, verse 32 says something similar: "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Point being, they so cared about each other that they spent time in each other's presence. You know something? Love is a four-letter word that people spell T-I-M-E. You have to invest time in one another. These people invested time gathering as often as they could as a church, but they also, when they weren't in church, they were spending time in each other's homes. And they were sharing their goods and their wealth with one another as anyone had need. So amazing to see what a transformation God made in them. Now, all this, as we think about our own culture, should make us think about the fact that we have erected a God called self. That is how United States culture works. We will do anything to exalt the individual. So if the individual says, "I was born a man, but I want to be called she by you from now on. And if you don't call me by she, I'm going to sue you because you're violating my rights." Or even the right to murder our own unborn children comes down to the idea that, well, that's my right. My right to choose. Mark it down. Whenever man deifies himself, he ends up destroying man. What always happens. Because when you take God out of the equation, what gives us dignity is the fact that we're made in the image of God. Take that away and we destroy ourselves. Trying to exalt ourselves, we destroy ourselves every single time. But the problem is, unfortunately, this glorification of self that's in our culture doesn't stay in our culture. It seeps into the local church, doesn't it? And so the consumerist mentality and the individual rights of man come to be the thing in the local church. You probably have met people who say things like this: "Well, I just have a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't really do church. I'm a spiritual person. I don't need a religious institution." You ever heard people talk like that? Or some people even say, "Well, I love Jesus, but I hate the church." People who literally talk that way. Or, I love Jesus and I have a relationship with Jesus, but the church is full of hypocrites, unlike me. Thank you, oh God, that I'm not like those people over there, right? That attitude that we put off and say, "I don't have to be connected to anything else." You know, the professing American Christian very often tends to approach the local church with a consumerist mentality. There are, I hate to use this word, but there are so many church buildings littering our street corners. I say littering because so many of them are not really churches at all. They're not preaching God's truth. They're not preaching the whole counsel of God. They're not standing by his ways. There are so many, but there's so many churches to choose from. It's like going to an all-you-can-eat buffet. And the, some of the stuff you hear sometimes as a minister, and I'm sure you hear it sometimes as laymen as well, you hear this stuff, people say, well, that church has really horrible preaching, but their music, their choir is awesome. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, what's really important? What really matters? Oh, the doctrine of this church isn't good, but they have so many programs for my children. What matters to us? And so we pick and choose with a consumerist mentality. But again, it's all about what does the church do for me? All about me, not what do I do for God's people. So several observations about this, and then we'll launch into what the confession teaches. First, one of the preeminent marks that you are truly a born-again Christian is found in the fact that you love God's people. John said, by this we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For how can he love God whom he's not seen if he loves his brother, does not love his brother whom he has seen? And second, the whole notion of a churchless Christian is a contradiction in terms. It just doesn't exist. How can someone claim to love Jesus if they don't obey his commandments? And how many of his commandments involve one another? Submitting to elders. You can't submit to elders if you're not in a church that has elders. You cannot observe the Lord's Supper if you're not in a church because it's a church ordinance. You can't be baptized apart from the church because, again, it's a church ordinance. You cannot submit to one another. You cannot love one another and do all the one anotherings that are involved in church life if you're not connected to the church. So obviously, there's no way to love the Lord if you don't love his church. But furthermore, if one, and this is one of the major points the confession is making in this chapter, you can't have communion with Christ and not have communion with his people, pure and simple. So with that being said, I'm going to teach you these two paragraphs from our confession under two headings. I have in your notes the basis of communion and the practice of communion. It hit me today. It's the principle of communion and the practice of communion. That alliterates. I should have thought of that a long time ago. But anyway, the principle of communion is the first paragraph. The practice of communion is the second paragraph. But first of all, the principle of communion. Again, look at paragraph one. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Now, what it's telling us is that first and foremost, the basis of our fellowship with one another is the fact that we're all united to Christ by faith. Union with Christ is a big deal, particularly in Paul's epistles. The moment you were converted, I don't know if you realize, but a whole lot of stuff happened all at once. You repented of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, and he took away your sin, because that was imputed to Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. And in that moment, he imputed his righteousness to you. But that's so he justified you in that moment. That's not all he did. He also adopted you in the same moment. Then he positionally sanctified you. That is, he set you apart as a saint. That's what sanctification means. And then he began the process of progressively sanctifying you in your life and conduct. So a lot of things happened all at the same time. But basically, all these things happened because suddenly you were grafted into Christ. You were united to him. So Paul uses that language in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, what he's dealing with here is because Paul preached so strongly on justification by faith alone, apart from works, there were critics who claimed, well, people are just going to live lawless lives and live in lawless behavior if you believe they're saved only by grace. And so he's refuting that claim is what he's doing here. He goes on to say, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What he's saying here essentially is this. If you have union with Christ in his death, you have the forgiveness of sins because his blood was shed for you. But if you have union in his death, you also have to have union in his resurrection. And by the power of his resurrection, you're going to be enabled to walk in newness of life from the time you've come to know the Lord. So you can't have one without the other, is what he's saying. In other words, to say, to profess with your mouth, you know the Lord, but in works to deny him is a contradiction in terms, is what he's basically saying. So we have a living example just from just a few weeks ago. I had the privilege of having a baptism, right? And when I baptized Carl and Lena, I put them down in the water. And I had promised you before I did so, I wasn't going to keep them there very long. And was I true to my promise? Well, they're here on Zoom with us. So we picked them back up very quickly, back out of the water. What was that symbolizing? That they were united to Christ in both his death and his resurrection. And you can't have union with Christ's death and not have union with his resurrection. So the point is, because we have union with Christ, we have both the forgiveness of sins and we walk in newness of life. John picks up that same kind of imagery or same idea in 1 John 1:6-7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and there's our word, koinonia. If we have koinonia with him, with Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now notice, if you don't walk in the light, you can't claim you're forgiven for your sins by the blood of Christ. But if you do walk in the light, you can say, I have a life that's evidenced, it's been transformed by the gospel. Therefore, I can claim to have been forgiven for my sins, but I also can have fellowship with God's people, because I walk in the light as they walk in the light as well. So you see what's going on there. The union with Christ also gives us union with one another. Paul further develops this union in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, which the confession also cites. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you remember what the next phrase is? And the fellowship of his sufferings, the koinonia of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In other words, we all want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, right? But in order to do so, you also have to have fellowship with his sufferings, meaning that if you follow the Lord, you're going to suffer persecution. The different degrees, certainly. Not every believer is going to suffer the same amount of persecution, but all of us are going to be shunned. All of us are going to be spoken evil of. All of us are going to have friends who turn their backs on us, sometimes even professing Christians who do so. Because that's what it costs to follow the Lord. And you cannot enjoy the power of his resurrection without entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. If you remember what Paul said, he's saying it's worth it. He's worth it. It's worth suffering things that I might know him. Before we leave this first phrase of this paragraph, notice it says, although they are not thereby made one person with him. Having union with Christ doesn't make you Christ himself. There was a heretic years ago who claimed that God had shown him that he could have died for our sins just as well as Jesus did. And you're going, wow, what side of the bed did you get up on this morning? But anyway, we don't become Christ by being united to him, but you do get to share in his blessings because we are connected to him. Well, our union with Christ then gives us union with one another. Notice that's the next thing the confession says. And being united to one another in love, they, that is God's people who are connected to Christ, have communion in each other's gifts and graces. According to Jim Renahan, gifts and graces are referring to public and private things. Gifts are what you use publicly. Graces are what you use privately. But in order to minister to God's people, we are able to share in each other's gifts and graces. So let's think about this from the scriptural standpoint. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14 says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now, do you notice again the language that I'm baptized, my baptism is a symbol of my union with Christ, but here Paul says my baptism is also a symbol of my union with his church. That's why if someone comes to us and says, we want to be baptized, we say, okay, that's great. And we interview them. We're convinced that they really are a viable candidate for baptism. And then they say, but I don't want to join the church. Then we would say to them, well, then you're not ready to be baptized. Because a baptismal interview, if it's successful, will turn into a membership interview. Because you can't have union with Christ and not have union with his people. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why are we supposed to speak truth with our neighbor? The next phrase says it. For we are members of one another. We belong to one another. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. He says, we ministers of the gospel, we are your possession. We belong to you. Or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You are the possession of Christ. Christ is the possession of God. You are the possession of one another. Even when we speak of God, we talk about our God. The word our is a possessive. I possess this God because he's my God, because he's my God in Christ. So again, that sense of ownership is there. Now, the third thing I want you to see from this first paragraph is that believers are morally obligated to look after one another, body and soul. Notice what it says. We have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged. Obliged. We're obligated. We have a moral duty to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. We belong to a spiritual family, and therefore we take care of one another. That's our job. It's our duty. We owe one another, as Paul says, the debt of love. So the confession sets out several couplets before us. Gifts and graces, these are parallel to public and private. In other words, gifts are things employed publicly. Graces are things done privately. But notice it's for the inward and the outward man. The Bible teaches us that man is made of two basic parts. He has a material body that you can see and touch. He has an immaterial spirit or soul that you can't see, can't touch. And when we love one another, are we just concerned about the body? No. Are we just concerned about the soul? No. As a matter of fact, I would say to you, we actually should have more concern for the soul than even for the body, because the body will perish eventually. The soul never dies. And so it's the never dying souls of men that has the priority, but it doesn't mean you neglect the body either. That we have financial difficulties. Sometimes people have physical sickness and they're in the hospital. They have needs, practical needs in their homes, things that we can help with. And so we're to be concerned about that. Even as a pastor, my focus is primarily upon your souls. Does that mean I'm not supposed to care about your bodies? Part of my job as a pastor is to pray over the sick and anoint them with oil, because I'm supposed to be concerned about you in that way as well. So we're supposed to love the whole man. So that's the principle of communion. The second paragraph deals with the practice of communion. And here's where it gets very, very practical. So let's work through paragraph 2. Saints by profession are bound. There's that word again, bound, obligated, morally responsible to maintain and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Now, that's the first thing. We're supposed to gather together with the church. What it cites here is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Is this found in the Old Testament or the New? It's in the New. I believe there's a connection between Hebrews 10 and the obedience to the fourth commandment. That is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Part of keeping the Sabbath holy is gathering together with the saints to worship God, right? There are others who would say they don't believe in the perpetuity of the Sabbath, and yet they do agree this is a commandment required of us in the New Testament. And so even if they don't believe in the Sabbath, nonetheless, they would put some of their members under discipline if they habitually forsook the assembly of ourselves together. But I've encountered people in the past who literally said, oh, yes, I do believe Hebrews 10 is a part of the fourth commandment, but I don't believe in the perpetuity of the fourth commandment. Therefore, I don't have to obey Hebrews chapter 10. I can just not show up for church. That was the mentality that they had. Well, it's a New Testament commandment, but that's the second thing I want to ask you. Is it God's suggestion or is it his commandment? It's his commandment. So to habitually forsake the assembly of ourselves together is to live in sin. It's to sin against God, who gave the commandment, and it's to sin against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I love the fact that I'm speaking to the choir here, because you guys are so faithful. You want to be there. You want to be at church. I don't have to nag you about showing up for church. But nonetheless, it is God's command. It's very, very important for us to see. And what the confession is saying is, this is what we owe. First and foremost, we have to be where God's people are. And when there are stated meetings, you need to do everything you can to be there. Understanding there's providential hindrance, sicknesses, things come up, get there. But that should be the exception, not the rule. That we are obligated one to another to gather together in public. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16 says this, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from which the whole body, listen to that, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Did you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying the church doesn't just grow because of the pastors preaching to them. That's a part of it. But it's about what every member supplies to one another. We contribute something to each other's sanctification. What I'm getting at is this. We've talked about the public means of grace. I love the public means of grace. But you realize something, brothers and sisters, you are public means of grace. God's people are means of grace to one another. There's an every member ministry that should be taking place in body life with one another, by which we build each other up in the faith and then provoke one another to love and to good deeds. And you see that really even in private. That's the next thing the confession talks about. Not only in public ways do we build each other up, but also in private ways. It says, by performing such other spiritual services to tend to their mutual edification. Hebrews 3, 12 to 13 is what's cited. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That is, even private ministry to one another helps us grow in grace. A needed rebuke, a needed encouragement. These things we need from one another if we are to continue and persevere in the faith. You don't just persevere in the faith in a vacuum. You persevere in the faith with the help of God's people. And that's what the confession is saying. So again, you guys are means of grace to one another. Without God's people, you and I will most certainly drift away from the faith. And although the confession doesn't speak to it here, surely we are to understand that a part of how this private edification takes place is through pursuing and receiving hospitality with one another. You guys are so wonderful at being hospitable, and I thank God for it. I think we are at the highest point of being hospitable to one another that I've ever seen our church be. And it's great. I mean, even just a few days ago, I put out the email for the Agape Feast and sign up, and already it's starting to fill up. So if you want to host the Agape Feast, you better write me quick. But I thank God. There were years ago, a different congregation in front of me where I had to nag and nag and nag for months at a time before all those would even be filled up. We don't have that problem anymore, and I thank God for it. But what's the Bible tell us? It tells us in the book of Hebrews that when we pursue hospitality, some have pursued hospitality and have entertained angels unaware. Now, it's speaking literally. We have Abraham, right, showing hospitality, then Lot showing hospitality, and literally they entertain angels. We don't expect that true angelic beings are going to show up at our house and eat supper with us. But what the application is for us in these times is that when you extend yourself in hospitality to others, so often you're the one who receives the blessing. Isn't true. How many times have I sat down with someone, you share your meal with them, you sit down in the living room, and they teach you something or share something with you that just blows your mind and edifies you and strengthens you in the faith, and you got encouragement from the Lord and even know you need it because this person was in your home. Now, Peter tells us that we're to pursue hospitality without complaining. Why does he tell us to do it without complaining? Well, because hospitality is good old-fashioned hard work. It takes a lot of work to get ready for it. It takes money, particularly groceries are not getting any cheaper these days. And so things like that cost money. It's an investment of time. So many things going on. And yet he tells us, pursue it without complaining. do so cheerfully, because it's a tangible way to show love one to another. And that leads to the third thing. You and I are morally obligated to relieve the physical and financial burdens of the saints as often as we have opportunity. Notice what it goes on to say. As also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. So if we see a need that we can help with, we have a moral obligation to help one another. As a matter of fact, interesting, he's talking here about physical and financial needs, right? Not just spiritual needs. Have you ever thought about this fact? How many offices did Christ appoint for his church? Two. And what are those two? Elder and deacon. Have you ever thought that those two offices correspond with the two kinds of the two parts of man? The elders focus on the spiritual needs and the deacons focus on the material and physical needs, right? Again, it doesn't mean that the rest of us are unconcerned about them, but God himself has set up two offices to minister to the whole man inside the local church. And all of us have a responsibility in that way. Principal text that comes to mind is 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18. John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we should be willing to lay our lives down for one another. How many of us are probably going to really have that opportunity? Probably few of us. So he goes on to talk about a very practical, tangible way to show this. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, we're probably not going to have the opportunity to take a bullet for somebody. We might. We should be willing to if we need to. But what if God has given me supply of goods and I can help someone else who is in need? And I shut up my heart to him and don't do it. If I'm not willing to give the lesser gift, what makes me think I'd be willing to give the greater gift by laying my life down? That's what John's saying. And he's saying, so don't just love in word or in tongue. Just don't just say you love people. Demonstrate it by your lifestyle, by the way that you live, what he's telling us. And then the confession does something that I think is really, really masterful, very helpful, full of practical wisdom. It gives us priorities to these obligations. And I think that's very, very helpful. Notice what it says. According to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith. You see three priorities there. Your number one obligation is to take care of your own family. That is, to take care of your own home. Husbands, you're to minister to the souls of your wives and your children, but you're also to be the principal breadwinner who puts food on the table. That is your task. That's part of your vocational calling, to take care of both spiritual and physical needs inside of your family. A few years before I became a pastor, an opportunity came up for me to go on a mission trip to South America. And I ultimately did go. It was to the country of Guyana. But first, I had a dilemma. I was going to have to pay this out of my own pocket, my portion of the journey. I wasn't a minister in the church. This wasn't being paid for by the church. So I had to come up with money on my own. Problem was, the first down payment was coming up very, very soon. And yet I had incurred some debt in our family budget. And so my dilemma in my own heart was, do I just go ahead and pay the down payment for the mission and then trust the Lord to provide for my family? Or do I provide for my family and trust the Lord to provide for the mission? Well, that's so obvious to me now, but at the time I was young and dumb, so I didn't know. So I did do one wise thing. I went to my dad to ask his counsel. And he said to me, he said, son, you take care of your family first. You pay your debt for your family first. And then if the Lord provides the money, then you go to the mission trip. And if he doesn't, you don't go. He says, but I was already planning to pay your first down payment anyway. And so I'm going to pay that for you. And so what happened is I paid off the debt and I was able to go down and preach the gospel in Guyana. But again, what was the principle there? My family had to come first. you know, if your family has some debts that you're having to pay off, well, do I give a little extra to missions or do I take care of the debt in my family? I would say take care of the debt in your family. And then once that debt is paid off, then pay for the missions and things like that. You get the principle though, right? Even when you think about Paul's instructions in the book of 1 Timothy, he talks about widows who are truly widows, and he gives qualifications that would qualify someone as a true widow, who receive financial help from the local church. But what are they supposed to do first before they come to the church? Do you remember?
Their own households.
They go to their own household. They go to their own children. Because this is God's own welfare plan. Is for children to repay their parents and to take care of them when they're old. And so it says you go to your children first, and if you don't have children that can take care of you, then come to the church. But then it says of the child who won't take care of their parents that they're worse than an unbeliever in that context. It's their job, their obligation to pay them back. You know, our parents don't owe us for our upbringing. We owe them for our upbringing. That's what the Bible teaches us. Your second obligation is to the local church where you are a member. Your local church. Again, you can say, let's just give to these other causes and neglect the church because what's this other stuff is more spiritual. No, that's actually not how we should think about things for any of us. I remember Michael Card coming in concert, which one of the things I appreciate about Michael Card, he is actually sent out by their church for their concerts. And everything he does on stage and even all his lyrics in his songs have to be vetted by the eldership of the church, which I think is pretty impressive. But he was promoting a particular missions organization and asking if any of the people would give to that missions organization. And then he said this, though. He stopped and he said, but let me tell you something. Do not give your tithe to this missions organization. That belongs to the local church. He says, I'm big about that. Give that to the local church. And then if you want to give above and beyond to this missions agency, fine. But give that first and foremost to your local church. Take care of the church where you're a member. And I really appreciated him saying that because he's absolutely right. But then your third obligation is to the larger body of Christ throughout the entire world, the confession says. So we have the example of the church in Antioch, for example, taking a financial collection and sending it to Jerusalem because there was a prophecy that there was going to be a famine coming there. And so to relieve the people who were poor, who would be hardest hit by the famine, one church took care of another. You can't know this because you couldn't see it. But over the years, when I was bivocational, there were sometimes things got really lean. And out of the blue, a pastor from a sister church would call up and say, hey, brother, our church wants to just give you some money to help you with your salary. And what's your address? And that happened two or three different times. And I didn't ask for it, but they just, you know, suddenly in God's providence, they called. I cannot tell you what a blessing it was to have brothers caring about me from sister churches. So you get the point that if there's opportunities to minister to other missionaries and national pastors above and beyond your normal giving, then by all means do it. I'm going to tell you something about Sam Gunnum that makes me love him even more. I love that dear brother. But this made me love him even more. He came to our General Assembly a month ago. And afterwards, he said, you know, it's so humbling that so many churches in the association want to help us financially. And yet some of these pastors are bivocational. And I wish the association would help their own men first. And then they consider whether or not to give to the South Korean mission. Well, that just makes me want to give to him more. Now, just because that attitude, that spirit that says, hey, you know, take care of your own first and then look to the mission field. So a lot of wisdom there. The confession then deals with the limitations of communion at the last part of paragraph 2. It says, nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety with which each man hath in his goods and possessions. In other words, we can't come to the one another and demand things and say, you know, well, what's mine is mine, is what yours is mine. So give me your stuff. There have been cults throughout history who have done this very thing, who've come and assumed, well, we just own what you have. So we're just going to take it and use it as we want to. Some groups have even gone farther with this concept. How many of you have heard of Oneidaware? You ever heard of Oneida? The dishes? Nobody? Okay, I've seen a few people on Zoom. Okay, a few nods. A few of you know of Oneida. You know how Oneida got started in the 19th century? It was a cult who believed in Christian perfectionism, but they also believed in and practiced wife swapping. He says the problem with Christian perfectionism, you have to redefine what sin is. The man who assassinated President James Garfield was excommunicated from the Oneida community. I don't even want to know what you have to do to be excommunicated from a nut group like that. But the point was, their rationale was, we own one another. We own each other's bodies. So they took this in a very weird and twisted and perverted way. So no, your property is still your property. Your money is still your money. Even remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied about how much they had given to the church. What did Peter say to them? When it was your property, it was yours to do with as you will. And you, when you sold it, you could give whatever you wanted to give. You weren't obligated to give the whole amount to us. It was your property. What you did is you lied about how much you gave. That was the problem. So again, the right of private possession of your own things is yours. Well, let me make two applications of the things that we've learned tonight. And then I want to open the floor for comments or questions. First of all, it is both sinful and dangerous to isolate yourself from God's people and from the local church. It's both sinful and dangerous. It was over a year ago, it's hard to believe it now, that I taught you from chapter 22 of religious worship in the Sabbath day. The sixth paragraph says, God is to be worshiped solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. That's just stating in the confession what Hebrews chapter 10 says, not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. I made six observations at that teaching. I'm going to make those same six observations here about public worship. First, if you forsake the assembly of ourselves together, with the exception of legitimate providential hindrances, then you're living in sin. You're living in disobedience to God's command. We've already established that earlier. Second, the command for you to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together is giving as a warning to not imitate the bad example of professing Christians who do. Remember what Hebrews 10 said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. It seemed like they've been around in every generation, right? In other words, do not follow their bad example. Their sinful example is leaven that will embolden you to do the same thing. Don't follow it. So if you're guilty of neglecting church attendance, which again, none of you are, but when people are, they are putting a stumbling block in the pathway of other people. They're encouraging them to follow them in their sin. And I'm going to say this, you probably heard me say it in connection to the Sabbath on Sunday as well, but I'm going to say this, I've said it many times over the last 20 years, and I've also lived to see it fleshed out. If parents neglect the local church, are finding a new excuse as to why they're not going to be at church all over and over again, your children will grow up and imitate your bad example. And what you have tolerated in moderation, they will excuse in excess. And you know what's going to happen? Your grandchildren may never darken the door of a church at all. Now, hear what I'm saying. Now, you can raise your children in church and they fall away and don't fall into church anyway. But don't let it be because of your example, right? Don't let it be your bad example that set a stumbling block before them. Third, forsaking the assembly of the saints is not a private sin. It's a public sin. Some sins by their very nature are public. If a man is looking at pornography on the internet, I have no way of knowing that. I can't look into his soul and know that unless he tells me that he's looking at, you know, stuff in private. But when you forsake the assembly of ourselves together, you might as well put a neon sign out and say, hey, I don't like the church. I'm not talking about legitimate providential hindrance. What I'm talking about is when we habitually find a new excuse not to be there. It's a public sin. Everybody knows it. And particularly when you're in a smaller church like ours, you can't really hide, can you? Some people don't like that. That's actually a good thing, though. We don't need to be able to hide, do we? We need to be able to know one another. And so, again, it's a public sin. Fourth thing, forsaking the assembly of the saints, this may surprise you, is the first step on the road to apostasy. It's the first step on the road to apostasy. Why does Hebrews 10 tell us not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together? It's not because there's angels in heaven putting a foil star beside your attendance record. Okay, full stars are admittedly cool, but nonetheless, that's not what's going on. No, listen to what it says. Let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Don't neglect the church because you're going to begin going off the rails. You're going to begin walking towards moral and doctrinal apostasy. Matt preached to us just a month or two ago about the fact that perseverance is guaranteed for the true believer. That is, God himself keeps us in the faith. But perseverance is not automatic. It's not a monergistic work. It's not God alone who does it. It's a synergistic work, something God enables us to do. We're given promises that God will keep us to the end. The work he began in you, he will perfect to the day of Jesus Christ. But we're also given exhortations to persevere. Hold fast what you have. Stand fast. Hold fast to your confession. Do not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Use every means available to you, both the private means of grace and the public means of grace, everything you need to persevere to the end. Put it to use. I've used the illustration so many times, but it hasn't lost any of its power, really. You ever cook with coals on a grill? And you light up the coals and you wait till they're all real hot and everything, and you look at them and they're like glowing orange. Take your tongs. Take one of those coals and separate it from the rest of the coals. What's going to happen to it? Instantly, it gets cold. If you want to heat it back up, what do you got to do? Put it right back in. Immediately, it'll fire right back up. That's the same effect God's people have upon us. They stir up and provoke us to love and to good deeds, to holy affections. And we cannot maintain that heat in isolation. None of us can. No one has that ability. We need one another. Fifth, forsaking the assembling of the saints is self-centered and unloving. It's robbing others of your gifts and graces. It's robbing others of the encouragement of your presence. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all sound judgment." Neglecting church attendance isn't just harmful for your soul. It's harmful for others as well. The church is not all about you, but the church needs you. Love is a self-abasing, self-sacrificing discipline. And as I've already said to you, people spell love T-I-M-E. If we're constantly avoiding one another, then we go, okay, you don't like me. I'm getting the message loud and clear, right? Six, when you forsake the assembling of your saints together, you'll begin to feel unloved. I have been amazed over the years. I've seen it so many times. People begin removing themselves from the Lord's Day. They begin removing themselves from the stated meetings. They stop coming to agape feasts. They don't show hospitality to anybody. And the next thing they do is they send me a letter or call me on the phone or send me an email or something. And they say, the church is neglecting me. Nobody loves me. Well, you know, if you isolate yourself, don't be surprised if you feel isolated. Because what are you doing to reach out to others? Don't wait for people to invite you to their home. You show hospitality to them. You take the initiative. You have to be, what's Solomon say? Though he would have friends, must himself be friendly. Pretty obvious, right? But if you isolate yourself from the church, don't blame the church because you feel neglected. You're the one who has withdrawn, not the church. So hopefully those are things to help you think about why this commandment is so important. Second thing I want to address is something that is not addressed in our confession, but it is addressed in the Word of God, and it's connected to the subject matter. And that is, there are times when helping a brother or sister financially can actually be damaging to their souls. And I want to talk about that a little bit. Now, we all know this. We've all experienced it. You're trying to maintain your personal budget, and it's kind of like being on a sea. And you're keeping the water bailed out of your boat, trying to manage things. And suddenly, you know, your car blows up or some appliance has to be replaced or repaired. And this happens sometimes one after another. So like everything that can break, it goes wrong. And suddenly, it's like a tsunami has gone over the top of your little boat, and there's nothing you can do because the circumstances have necessitated some debt or some difficulties or some hardship. Those are things we all understand. We've all been through. We will be through. It's life, right? We live in a fallen world. That's life. And those are legitimate things for God's people to help one another with. But sometimes there are other problems. I'm going to give you three different scenarios where you can actually do harm by just giving money to somebody. First, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. That's what the Bible says. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are professing Christians who are financial parasites. They're always looking with their hands out, and they view the church as kind of a welfare state. And yet, the churches should not be a welfare state that just dispenses money and groceries to whoever asks. There has to be some discernment there. Some professing Christians are in dire financial straits because the man of the house will not work, even though he has the capability to do so. If you provide finances for such a man, if the church provides finances for such a man, then they are enabling him in his sin. I'm not suggesting the church shouldn't help him. The church should. The church should help him by coming to him and kicking him in the pants and saying, get off your fanny and get to work, sir. And if you don't get to work, we love you so much that we'll put you under the censure of our church so that you're encouraged to consider doing this. And if you don't listen, then we're going to have to remove you from the church. We're actually commanded to put people under discipline who are refusing to work. And by the way, that applies also if you're staying home from work because the government's paying you for COVID wages, even though you don't have COVID. Okay? We are not supposed to enable people to be lazy and slothful. And sometimes people need to be rebuked, to be told, sir, you are commanded to take care of your family. You have the means to do it, so do it. You don't have a job, you have a job now. 40 hours a week, you're going to go look for a job. That's what you need to do. So this is what Paul says, that if man who will not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. Secondly, some of God's people suffer financial problems because they manage their personal finances so poorly. You can bail the lifeboat all you want to, but if you don't repair the hole that's in the bottom, it's going to keep on filling up. And sometimes there are people who just haven't learned how to manage their own finances. And again, should the church help them? Yes, they should. Maybe to give them an initial bit of money, but also say, you know, brother, there are some godly men in our church who can help you with finances. They can counsel you. They can tell you how to form a budget. They can tell you how maybe here's some expenses you can squeeze out of the budget. Maybe you can move to a different house that's more affordable than the one you presently have. Things like this. But there are people who will hear things like that. I've experienced this. They'll take the money, but they won't take the counsel. They'll offer counsel and they won't do it. Or there's people who sit down and they take the counsel, they listen to it, but they don't apply it. Okay, this is great, this is all wise, but I'm not going to do it. Well, the best counsel in the world isn't going to help you at all if you don't put it in practice. So again, if there gets to be a point where the person just refuses to change the problem, you know, because they're not being diligent to know the state of their flocks, as Proverbs says, then you're going to have to say to them, we cannot keep on supporting you as a church if you're not going to learn to manage what you're given. Because if you're not going to manage what you have, we're just going to have to keep throwing money at you, and it's not going to change anything. Third thing, both within the church and in the cause of world missions, it's unwise to create financial dependency. And what I mean by this is it's commendable to be concerned about the poor, both here and abroad. But if you're not careful, you can actually do harm. There's entire books written about this kind of thing, actually. Once heard a story, you'll like this story. A local church here in the States took pity upon a church in Africa that did not have a church building. And they wanted them to have a church building. So they raised the supplies, got the supplies shipped to the place. They raised up a group of men from the church who went over and did the construction work. They built the building, came back home, showed the pictures, rejoiced in the Lord. This was great. And their motives were sincere. And I thank God for that. There's nothing wrong with their generosity. The only problem was about a year or two later, they got a letter in the mail from the church in Africa. And they said, could you come back over? Your roof is leaking. Did you hear what I said? Your roof is leaking. In other words, the building isn't ours. The building was yours. And so they wanted the church to come back over and fix the leaky roof in Africa. I know of another circumstance where an indigenous pastor in another place, if I told you the name, you'd recognize it. He's with the Lord now. But his entire salary was always paid from the States. It was never paid from the church he pastored. And when his wife got sick with cancer, no one from the church ever came to visit her or look after her. Why? Because this isn't our pastor. We don't take ownership of him. Rather, he's paid by the people in the United States. So the church neglected him because they never took ownership of their own pastor. The magnificent book, The Korean Pentecost, which those of you taking the Great Commission class will read. William Blair says this: there was a situation where a Korean congregation needed to get by a new building, very similar situation to what we're in. They found a house that was suitable for their needs, but they were only able to raise half the support. William Blair says this, quote, by strenuous efforts, half the price was secured, but only half. Possibly I might have advanced the balance needed, but it is against our mission rules and policy to put American money in Korean churches. The temptation to do so is often great. They are so poor. How can they give all the funds necessary? Yet experience has proved that it's better to let them bear the burden alone and grow strong by bearing it. They always manage somehow. End of quote. Now, I'm not sitting here trying to say that we should have a one-size-fits-all policy about things like this. There are some pastors, international pastors, that we love and care about, whose governments put restrictions upon their salaries so that they cannot live by the salaries they receive. They would not survive if they did not have some stateside funding. So, again, we have to be flexible and look at the real world and think through some of those things. But I hope you get what I'm saying, that we need to let help, not cut off things from people that the Lord's trying to teach them by giving them money when something else might be better. At the same time, what did the apostles tell Paul when he went to meet them in Jerusalem? He said, the gospel you're preaching is the same gospel that we're preaching. Just don't neglect the poor. And Paul said, that was the very thing I wanted to do, is not neglect the poor. So we need to have charity towards the poor, concern towards the poor. We also need to be wise and discerning as to how best help the poor.